Take your Bibles, if you would, and make your way to Romans chapter 1. We will pick up where we left off last week. As you see on the screen before you this morning, our attention will be given to just verse 18. And I'll give you a preview. Next week, it will be given to verses 19 and 20. And so we're, as we've said, we're kind of how do you eat an elephant, as the old expression goes, one bite at a time. And that's how we're tackling the book of Romans, one bite at a time. And some bites are a little bigger than others. And this morning we begin a conversation centered around God's wrath against wickedness. And, you know, there's parts of the book of Romans that really confront you. When you interact with them and you engage with them, they really cause you to consider what you know, what you think you know. One of the things we talked about when we first started Romans was the reality that the book of Romans is really good at helping us to think about, excuse me, why we believe, what we believe, and why we do what we do. And this is one of those passages as we work through Romans here that begins to get, it's some heavy lifting, if we could put it that way. And really, the rest of chapter 1 is some pretty heavy lifting. And I'm looking forward to it, and I pray that you are as well. And this morning, we'll begin with verse 18 and considering God's wrath against wickedness. I don't know about you, but I often struggle with how broken the world is. It's so broken, and it's so full of pain and hurt and despair and turmoil and grief. And the presence of just pure evil permeates each and every day. And it's kind of hard to deal with, if I'm being honest. I don't watch the news very much because it makes me angry. It makes me sad. Sometimes it makes me feel kind of overwhelmed and hopeless because the world that we live in is so catastrophically broken. And you just think about even in the current news cycle. You know, there's, as we stand here this morning, numerous wars going on around the world. Some that are in the headlines, some that are not. Wars going on around the world. There's all kinds of atrocities that are carried out against people, and that includes children and all of these things just around the world every day. Our news cycles, as we've mentioned, they're filled with not only these stories of wars, but murders, abuse, abandonment, and on and on and on. And as I've said, for me, that's brought me to a place where I've said, you know what? In a lot of ways, I've tuned out the news. And that's not always the best thing. I want you to understand, like, it's helpful to be informed, but we also have to know our limits. And when we take in too much of this, it can, it has negative effects on our lives, right? It affects the way we think. It affects the way we act. It really affects everything. And so for me, I said, you know, I got to turn out some of this chaos and some of this craziness. It's too much. It's depressing. It's discouraging. And as I said a moment ago, sometimes it just seems hopeless, right? Like, what's going to change? How are things going to change? And we think about the concept of evil. When we think about the presence of evil, this is not new, okay? The idea of evil is not something new. If we go back to, Aaron, can you click on Proclaim for me so I can use this? Thank you. If we go back to the beginning, not all the beginning, all the way where we started a few weeks ago, but a few chapters in, Genesis chapter 6, we read this. It says, "Then Yahweh saw that the evil of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually." The presence of evil is nothing new. And this passage here in Romans, in Genesis chapter 6, is, if you're familiar with God's word, you know, is the flood of Noah. And God is grieved in his heart by the presence of evil. And we know how he dealt with the presence of evil over the globe, over the face of the globe, in the book of Genesis chapter 6, in the account of Noah. Contrary to what often is portrayed, when we think of the account of Noah, you go into a lot of nurseries and preschools and things of this nature, and it's not uncommon to see you know, paintings of Noah's Ark on the wall with animals' heads sticking out of the ark, and it's a happy-go-lucky scene, and you've seen this on children's books and all of these things. But I need you guys to understand, and I need you to make no mistake, that the flood of Noah's day was not happy-go-lucky. There were no animals' heads sticking out of the top of the ark. There was nobody celebrating the fact that they were on the ark. What was happening in Noah's day was God was judging the earth for its rampant wickedness and evil. And he did so by destroying every single thing on the face of the earth, sans eight people and two of each animal kind. And we often approach the account of Noah like it's not God's judgment against wickedness. But as we've said, evil is not new. Since sin entered into the picture in Genesis chapter 3, the disposition of man apart from Jesus Christ has only been continually evil. I need you to know and understand that this morning. Apart from Jesus Christ, you are not okay. You are not good. You are not average. You are not better off than some other people. You are evil, and you are desperately in need of being saved from the wrath of a holy God. And this is the reality that Scripture paints for us. The presence of sin has corrupted everything and everyone. And this is not something that is to be taken lightly. Sin is not a casual thing. Evil is not a casual thing. And when we think about the disposition of man only being continually evil ever since the beginning of sin being brought into this world, these things have not changed. And the New Hampshire Confession Statement of 1833, point 3, in regards to the fall of man, reads this way. We believe that man was created in holiness under the law of his Maker, but by voluntary transgression fell from that holy and happy state, in consequence of which all mankind are now sinners, not by constraint, but choice. Being by nature utterly void of that holiness required by the law of God, positively inclined to evil, and therefore under just condemnation to eternal ruin without defense or excuse. The church has long accepted, regardless of what culture accepts today, regardless of what is transpiring in many churches around this country in this world today, the church has long accepted the fact that sin corrupted man, separated him from God, and that apart from Jesus Christ, he is only evil, wicked, and under the just wrath of God. This is not new. This has been routinely accepted throughout church history. The reality is, not only is this not a new idea, it's not going away until the Lord should decide to return. Evil doesn't just affect me. Evil isn't just on my radar. I've mentioned some of the things that I take note of when I look. For each of you, it's other things. Perhaps it's the same things that I mentioned, but perhaps there's other things for you. Perhaps this morning some of you have experienced evil at the hands of somebody in a way that I haven't. Perhaps this morning some of you have been exposed to or have an awareness of atrocities that people should not have exposure or awareness to. Sadly, many people, potentially even some sitting here this morning with us, have suffered evil at the hands of someone else. And so much like for me, I would posit that for some of you, the constant cycle of madness can seem overwhelming, may even be overwhelming. If we're not careful, what happens is we end up with a jaded view of people. We end up with a jaded view of life. We end up with a jaded view of everything as a whole. And most tragically, we wind up with a jaded view of God. I've said before that if I didn't believe Jesus Christ was seated at the throne at the right hand of the Father, I would go crazy. I'd be out of my mind. If this is all there is, man, that's really not that great, is it? If this is all there is, how do we explain why things are so broken? If this is all there is, how do we navigate, not why, but how do we navigate these atrocities in life, the things that we're exposed to, the things that we're aware of? If Christ isn't seated at the throne of the Father at his right hand, then let's just go crazy together. I've said I feel that way before, I still feel that way now. At the end of the day, if all we have is the promise that things will get worse and worse until each of us die and we're thrown in a hole, then that's a pretty bleak outlook on life. And not just our lives, but what about our kids and our grandkids? When I think about the world we live in today, the number of times I've had a conversation with just my dad, and he has said over and over, I'm so angry with the way things are and what this world is going to be like when your children are adults. And so what do we make of this? What do we make of the presence of evil that promotes a feeling of hopelessness and being overwhelmed? Well, the first thing I want you to understand this morning is it's not hopeless. I don't have the ability to stop evil in this world. Most of us don't. Sometimes we're in places and situations, maybe we have a career path where we get to intervene and be a part of preventing evil in this world, but most of us, as a rule of thumb, we do not. But that does not mean that all is lost and the presence of evil has rendered everything hopeless. I want you to consider with me the words, once again, of just a portion of our call to worship. Very familiar passage of Scripture. John 3:16-17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. So there's a reality here that, yes, God's wrath is being and will once and for all be poured out against wickedness in judgment, right? But Jesus didn't come into the world to judge the world or to condemn the world. You know why? Because it was already condemned. So Jesus came not to condemn the world, but to save the world. This was God's declaration from his word that his love for mankind was great. He sent his Son not to condemn, but to save the world. Now, don't misunderstand this. John is not saying that the world is not condemned by the Son. It very much is condemned by the Son. But the hope lies in the fact that we exist in a state of condemnation, but God in his love has given his Son that we don't have to stay in the state of condemnation. His love was great that we might be saved out of the condemnation. It doesn't promise that we're out of the evil. It doesn't promise that our circumstances will change in the context that we're in now, but it does promise that there's more beyond this that is, again, promised to be better than this. Condemned, and it has been condemned since the fall of man and the entry of sin into the world. So Jesus came to save the world that was condemned, to combat the seeming hopelessness, the nature of the world that we live in. God gave his Son, but that's not all that God has done. And as much as I need you guys to understand, I would be willing to bet that at least 90% of the people who have memorized John 3:16 have no idea what John 3:17 says. And just as much as God has promised and given his son to save the world that is condemned, that's not all God has declared. God has also promised one of the ways he's going to combat and deal with the seeming hopelessness of the world that we live in, and is that he's going to judge it. He's going to pour out his wrath upon it. God's love is great, so he gave his son, but God's love is great, so he's going to punish evil. And this morning, I want us to just consider, as previously mentioned, just one verse from Romans chapter 1. We read this in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. I'd ask that you join me as we pray, as we prepare to look at Romans 1:18. God, I ask this morning just that you would guide me. It is a difficult thing to speak of your wrath, God, and why it is appropriate and why it is necessary and why it is just, God, for your wrath to be poured out. And so I pray today that you would again, just guide me as I look into your word this morning as we consider it together. Open our hearts, God, because these can be hard truths to hear. But I believe this is one of the greatest things that people wrestle with today, the reality of a good God punishing sin. And so, Father, give us eyes to see your word today and help us to understand it, that our lives might be changed for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. God is dealing with and will once and for all deal with evil in this world in his timing. I don't know when he will deal with evil once and for all, but I know that in his word he has promised to do so. But notice while we wait the assurance that God's word gives us in this matter. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness and the denial or the suppression of the truth. Some of our translation this morning might say that the anger of God is revealed from heaven. And I want to pause for just a moment. And I want to talk about this idea of God's wrath. Because for a lot of folks, wrath and God don't go together. Because their view of God is fixated solely upon what we've seen in John 3:16, right? That God is love, and God loves the world, so he gave his son Jesus. And they forget about the part of God's word where it says he's holy, and he's just, and he's righteous, and his wrath will be poured out against sin. And I shy away from talking about God's anger. I want you to understand that it is appropriate to talk about God's wrath, including his holy anger, because it does. But the reason I prefer the word wrath when we talk about God's dealing with sin is simply because as I think about anger, as many of you think about anger, you probably think of it like I do, and that it's an emotional response to a circumstance or a situation, right? Like, If something doesn't go the way that I envisioned it going, or it's not unfolding the way that I wanted it to, or maybe somebody does something against me or to me that I don't like, the natural tendency is to be angry. It's to have an emotional experience or feeling towards unfavorable circumstances. And the reason this is an issue for me is because many people, they view God as love, but then if they do have some kind of a view of God, it's that he's angry and he's sitting on the clouds and he's waiting for everybody to make a mistake so that he can strike them down once and for all. That because he's angry with us, he's just going to make our life miserable and he's going to make things difficult, because that's how many of us have experienced anger. When people are angry with us in our lives, it usually complicates things. It usually makes things difficult. There's hardship that comes with that. And I think that I would submit that this idea, this thinking of God as this monster just waiting to punish evil and reacting and in emotional anger is fuel for the argument that evil is gaining traction and that God either can't do anything, so he sits idly by while it happens, Or he's not as good as we think he is, and so he just chooses to do nothing. And I don't know about you, but if I think of God as somebody who is aware of what's going on, and he just simply chooses to do nothing, and he's over in the corner, you know, pouting about the way things are, that's the vision that I see of somebody who's angry, right? If my kids are mad at me because I told them something they didn't want to hear, the natural response of a 7, 9, 11-year-old is to pout. And we have to have these conversations about pouting. But again, you have all of these emotions of this anger and this pouting and these things being racked up into circumstances and situations. But I would submit to you this morning, when we talk about God's wrath, it carries with it a totally different connotation. To hear about God being angry or God being wrathful, I believe when I read them, I see them, I hear two totally different things. The rendering of his wrath is here in the LSB carries a much different emphasis. At the very least, it can spur a conversation about wrath and what wrath is and what makes God's wrath different. And I want to tell you this morning that what makes God's wrath different from being angry, that we might be able to answer this question, is that this question might arise, and we should be ready for this question, and we should be able to answer this question when it arises in our circles. What do we make of God's wrath? It starts by noticing, okay, what the object of God's wrath is. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against. What is the object of God's wrath? Ungodliness, unrighteousness, and men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. If you're going to have a right understanding of God, his holiness, and his wrath, then you've got to understand God is not pouring his wrath out upon his children. Unfortunately, his children often suffer at the hands of evil. Okay, but his wrath, his holy, just wrath, is reserved not for his children, but for the evil in the world with which we live. Ungodliness, unrighteousness, and we'll see in a few moments, we'll call it unbelief. The object of God's wrath matters. And so choosing to use the word wrath instead of anger or angry is not saying that God is not angered by travesty or evil. He is. But I want to be clear this morning that his wrath is not an emotional response, and it's all that he can muster up to deal with what's going on in the world that we live in. The word Paul uses here for wrath carries with it the meaning of divine punishment based on God's angry judgment of someone or something. So we're not removing God's anger, as we've already said. But the notion that God takes sin lightly is unfathomable with the Word of God. We cannot have a right view of God and assume that he is okay with sin in any capacity. But his response to it is not an emotional reaction to a situation that he has been caught off guard by. Because the basis of God's wrath is not the circumstances in which something is transpiring, but the basis of God's wrath is his holiness and his justice. You see, God's holiness requires that sin be punished. If God ceases to pour out his wrath upon wickedness and upon sin, then he ceases to be God. A lot of people say, well, if God is good, then he wouldn't do this. No, if God doesn't do this, he is not good. God must punish iniquity. God must punish sin. You think about the words of Isaiah 53. Where the prophet Isaiah tells us that it was the will of the Father to crush the Son. It was the will of the Father to crush the Son. Why? Because his holiness demanded payment for sin. This is not an emotional reaction. It is necessary in his holiness and in his justice. And what makes it different from just being angry or our emotional responses is that his word tells us it's poured out against all sin and all evil. And it must be poured out against all sin and all evil. And just as righteousness, we saw last week in verse 17, just as righteousness is revealed, here in verse 18 we see too that his wrath is revealed. And there's three things I want us to consider that the wrath of God are revealed to be against. Number one, very clear, says it for us, against all ungodliness. God's wrath is poured out against ungodliness. Ungodliness is living without reference to God or to live in an ungodly manner. It is literally to say that it is godlessness. Paul is preparing to unpack some of the ways that the Gentiles were living in ungodliness in Rome. And there's, you're going to find that there's kind of a blending in some cases of ungodliness and what else he says here, and unrighteousness. But ungodliness was going to carry with it more of the idea of we might say, not knowing. Unrighteousness is being fully aware and just not caring. And just boring full steam ahead in your sin and in your ungodliness, your unrighteousness. The Gentiles in Rome had sank into living their lives contrary to what was normal and what was normative for mankind to live. And this is what happens when people deviate or when people don't know what God's word says. I can't tell you strongly enough. You've said this before, or I've said this before, I'll continue to tell you this. Brothers and sisters, the single greatest issue in the church today is biblical illiteracy. We don't know what God's word says. So we have no idea how to function in light of what God's word says. We don't have any idea what God's word says is normal for Christians, is normal for people, it's normal for the church. And so we're just like, hey man, anything goes. We don't know what God's word says, so anything that contradicts our idea of what he is, we just can't accept or tolerate. Well, brothers and sisters, if your idea of God isn't from the word of God, then you got a wrong idea of God and you're in trouble. We don't get to determine what God is like. We don't get to determine what God has revealed for us and to us. We don't get to determine what God expects of us. Biblical illiteracy, I've said a form of this, you know, when I look at the state of the church in the United States of America, I should have used that as an example of evil being perpetrated. But when I look at the church in the United States of America and you see what's going on in the church and what people are accepting of, and you see churches carrying on and doing, it's unbelievable. And it all is traced back to biblical illiteracy. We don't know what God's word says, so yeah, that sounded good, and it seems good, and the evidence of it or our experience from it is good, so let's go with it. God's word is clear that our experience isn't the barometer of truth. Many of us, our experiences are experiences of ungodliness because we simply don't know. We carry on and we function, again, in light of what we think God is like or what we want God to be like. I know this sounds crass, but it don't work that way. He's not at our beck and call. We don't get to decide what's appropriate and what's normative and what he's okay with. The notion or the picture that people in the church in the United States of America today is openly embracing, and it's all they want, is one that he is just okay. And that you are just okay. And that you and God are on good terms, and you've got it figured out. I told our growth group last week, we've been doing sermon discussion. So we've been, some of our groups are in Romans, and we're in Romans 2, but we've been tackling a few questions each week in light of the sermon, and we were talking about this upcoming weekend. And I'm just going to tell y'all right now, I think in some ways I'm twisted in the brain, okay? Because when I read about God's wrath against ungodliness and against unrighteousness and against unbelief, there's something in me that says, yes. And if you're willing to be honest and you begin formulating a right view of God, the only appropriate response to God's wrath against ungodliness, unrighteousness, and unbelief is yes. Because it is the ungodliness, the unrighteousness, and the unbelief that is perpetrating the evil of the world that we live in. We want God to deal with evil, but we don't want God to be God. It doesn't work that way. You want evil dealt with? You want evil punished? You want God's wrath poured out upon evil? You want justice to be served? Then you have to have God as God has presented himself, not as you want him to be. It doesn't work that way. Ungodliness is to live without regard to God, whether it's because you've never heard or because you've not heard much or you just don't know, but it's to live without regard of him. It's no consideration. And the world is full of people who literally live their day-to-day lives and never think twice about the concept of God. And the dilemma with that is what we're going to look at next week, where God's word says, it's no excuse. It's no excuse. I find that most people live their lives, most people that live their lives in ungodliness, they do so until someone dies or they're in unfavorable circumstances. Now they want to know where God is or why God could or why God would allow. But God's wrath is coming against ungodliness. Secondly, we see God's wrath is coming against unrighteousness. Unrighteousness is a deviation from moral rectitude in heart, speech, and behavior. It's knowing what God has declared in his word and deviating from it. And accepting, embracing, living out something different. There is an absolute moral authority. Deal with it. You and I do not get to determine what is appropriate and what is okay. There is an absolute arbiter of truth and justice and righteousness, and he has declared those things, not us. And to know what he has declared and to live contrary to them is unrighteousness. Mankind functions outside of which God has required. When they function in unrighteousness, God's wrath must be poured out against it. Where unrighteousness differs from ungodliness, it's the point where someone, as we've said, knows better and doesn't care. I know what God's word says, but I don't care. I'm going to do this. I'm going to be this. I'm going to go this way. I'm going to do these things. Whatever. That's unrighteousness. To know what God has revealed, and Paul is writing here to the Romans. And listen, just in case any of y'all are wondering, Paul's getting ready to give them some examples of this unrighteousness that God's wrath is going to be poured out against. But Paul's reminding them that to know what has been revealed and to live contrary to it is unrighteousness. And against unrighteousness, the wrath of God is coming. It's important, as we've said, both ungodliness and unrighteousness, to be mindful that the standard bearer is not us. It's not our experiences. It's not what you and I think. It's not what you and I want. It's not what we like, what we desire. It's what God has declared. And so instead of being indifferent to God, as those who live in ungodliness do, those who live in unrighteousness live with an intentional abandonment of what God has said. And once again, we'll see, Paul's launching into an explanation. Go home and read the rest of Romans chapter 1 this week. Read 19 and 20 in preparation for next week. And see what it looks like to live contrary to what God has declared in his word. What it looks like to live in spite of God. This is what Paul is unpacking. And thirdly, we see this idea of living in unbelief. Paul says, the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So those who carry out their unrighteousness, who know what God's word says, but live contrary to it anyways, all they're doing is manifesting unbelief. So the notion in the world that we live in today where people can say, I can do and be contrary to God's word and be a Christian, are oxymoronic. They don't work. Because Paul in God's word says here that when we deny the truth or we live in unbelief, it's out of unrighteousness. To hinder or suppress is to keep back. It's to stay in the darkness, is what is being communicated. To keep back is the natural tendency of mankind. I need you to understand that. To stay in the darkness is our natural tendency. To keep back is our natural tendency. Our natural tendency is a state of unbelief. And we saw last week when we were looking at verses 16 and 17. And we then jumped over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 where Paul said, look, those who are perishing and their unbelief are doing so because their eyes are veiled. Not by God. God has not veiled their eyes to the truth. But the king of this world, the devil, has veiled their eyes to the truth. And the natural tendency, if we're not careful, when we become aware of ungodliness in our lives or unrighteousness in our lives, is to shrink back. It's to hide, right? Like he says here, it's to seclude ourselves in that. Because it's scary to confront sin. It's scary to deal with difficult things. If you have a conversation with somebody who's living their life in ungodliness or unrighteousness, they're usually not very receptive to truth. And God's word tells us, John again back in chapter 3 says that it's because people love the darkness. They don't want their deeds exposed. They want to hide back their evil deeds. They want to hide back their darkness because at their core they love their darkness. They love their ungodliness. They love their unrighteousness. So they stay stuck in their unbelief, denying or suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness. But we saw last week, even though the gospel is veiled to people who have not believed it, that God's righteousness is continuing to be revealed, that people might hear, that they might know, that they might come to faith in Christ, that his wrath is continuing to be revealed. Why? That they might hear, that they might know, and that they might come to faith in Jesus Christ. God's wrath is being revealed now. But it is yet to be fully revealed, but it will be in his timing. And so I find myself asking, what do we do in light of this? What do we do in light of the fact that our world is saturated with evil and that God has not saw fit yet to pour out his wrath once and for all? So when we think about God's wrath, first of all, brothers and sisters, and let me before I share with you what I've got here, I need you to understand two things. What I'm getting ready to share is what those who are in Christ does about evil. Okay? If you're not yet in Christ, you can't do anything about evil because God's word tells us, as we've seen, you're just a perpetuator of evil. And that might sound harsh. And that might be very straightforward for some of us to hear. But I want to challenge you and I want to encourage you today to think about some of these realities, right? Because God's word is very clear that there's two kinds of people in the world. Those who are in relationship with Christ and those who are not. And as we've saw in recent weeks, you only come into relationship with Christ one way, by faith in his sacrifice. By faith in what God has revealed in his word, that we were sinners, perpetuating evil only, separated from God. No claim to his goodness, no claim to any of his promises, no claim to his grace, no claim to his mercy, no claim to anything that God offers. But we read in scriptures, but God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Perhaps two of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, you are dead in your trespasses and sins, and you can do nothing to change that. He works his way down through verses 2 and 3. He gets to 4 and he says, but God, who is rich in mercy, who gives lavishly of His grace, gave His Son because He loved the world, that you might be brought into a relationship with Him by faith in His Son, Jesus. Believing that His sacrifice satisfied the holy demands of God. And we believe that to be true because 3 days after the sacrifice, He came back to life and the grave was empty. That's not good enough. He appeared to hundreds of people, revealing who He was, telling them what had happened, verifying what people thought. Could it be true that it was true? And then He ascended to the right hand of the Father. Brothers and sisters, if this is something that you say, I've not embraced this, I've not trusted this reality, I need you to know you're not in relationship with God, you're separated from Jesus Christ, and you are under the wrath of God. Because if you have not trusted Christ as Savior, you can pick whichever one of the ungodly, unrighteous, or unbelieving you want to be. Fact is, you're all three. But God in His goodness gave Jesus. And so as we live in this world, and we're in Christ, and we look around and we say, what do we do about the evil? I want things to change so desperately. I don't need to tell you this morning, perhaps you read of some of the atrocities that took place in October when the war between Hamas and Israel began. Things that you can't fathom, that we should never have to fathom, and yet here we are, just pure evil. What do we do? What do we do? Well, first of all, we must guard ourselves against a perspective of thinking we're superior if we are in relationship with Christ. I want to unpack that for you, okay? Because there's a tendency for church people to see church people and them. There's a tendency to think, well, that's what they deserve. But if you're in Christ, you didn't get what you deserve. So why is your perspective they should get what they deserve? Now, don't hear me say that I'm not for it. There's consequences, absolutely. Of extreme nature sometimes for the things that transpire in the world that we live in. But the church must guard herself from thinking that we somehow deserved what God gave to us in His grace and His mercy, and they don't. And some of you might be thinking, who thinks that way? A lot of the church thinks that way. It's a us and a them mentality. And we must guard ourselves from this kind of thinking, because here's the deal. If you look outside the community of Jesus Christ, when I say look outside, I don't mean look out in our grass here, but that does apply. When you look outside the body of Jesus Christ, when you look outside of believers, okay, there's a reality where they're under the wrath of God. They don't deserve it any more than you and I deserved it, okay? And there's a tendency where we can just, as we develop this us and them mentality, that we want to hunker down. We're good. We've got it. Because we've got this safety and we've got this security and we understand that this righteousness has been revealed and we have it in Christ. But the reality is our responsibility is not to sit and hold closely the righteousness that we have in Christ. It's to make it known. And listen, if you claim to be a believer in Jesus Christ and you are not making it your goal, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, to find opportunities, to look for opportunities, and to avail the gospel to people, you something's not computing. You either think the gospel is not good enough for them, it can't make a difference, you think you're better than them, or you just don't care. There's something that compels people who believe they have the truth when it comes to life and death to not tell people. I don't know what it is, but there's something that compels the notion that we're better because we're here. And there's no place for it in the body of Jesus Christ. None. I often think about the us-them mentality, sinners separated from God. What if God dealt with us the way we often deal with those apart from faith? Somebody told you, right? Somebody told you. And we have a responsibility to tell others. We don't have a responsibility to make people believe. We don't have a responsibility to make people change their lifestyles. That's not our responsibility. God is the only one who changes the heart. But we have the responsibility to tell people the truth of Jesus Christ. If it wasn't for God, you and I, we'd still be dead in our sins. And so we must keep a right perspective. God will deal with those who perpetuate evil. He has promised that. But until he does, we must live seeking to promote justice according to what God has revealed. And so what are the ways, how do we do that, right? Simplest way I can put it, grow in the grace and the knowledge of God and his word. Come to better know and understand who God is. Right, I'm not prepared to have a conversation about why God is not a vengeful monster, which is what a lot of our society thinks of him, if I don't understand his word, if I don't know his word, if I don't know what he's like. Do I have the ability to work through why his wrath is necessary? Can I share with folks why God has to punish sin? Can I help people see that if their sin is not accounted to Christ, then they're separated from God and they're going to be judged under his wrath? This is not for me to tell people. This is not for the elders to tell people. This is for the body of Christ to tell people. So we must grow in the grace and knowledge of God and his word and rest in his promises, knowing that while it might seem like everything's spiraling out of control, it's not. He is not caught off guard. He is not in a place where he has to react to the world that we live in the events of it. It might seem out of control to us in the way that we see it, but it is not out of control in the way that he sees it. And God's wrath will be fully revealed in his timing. And when it is, he will deal with the iniquity and he will punish sin in his holy justice. Until then, may you and I live trying to help people see that his holy justice is coming and that a person can be spared of his wrath. This is what we're called to. God's wrath ought to create urgency in our lives. God's wrath and the pending coming of it ought to create urgency in our lives. Those who are in Christ may not be subject to it. Those who are in Christ are not subject to it. But the ungodly, the unrighteous, and the unbelieving are. And it takes faith in the gospel, and God in his grace has revealed it that we might know him and that we might be spared from his wrath. So may we live our lives growing in the grace and knowledge, knowing who God is and knowing what God is like. And may we live in such a way with urgency that people will come to know who Jesus is and be spared from his wrath through our lives. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, today I do thank you for your impending wrath. I thank you, God, that you are going to deal with sin, iniquity, and evil once and for all. But I ask, God, that you would challenge our hearts today that we might not become paralyzed to the fact that people are separated from you and that they are lost and dying. May we not have a mentality that says, well, they are getting what they deserve, or this is how things should be, or whatever. Because the reality, God, is we would all be in that exact same boat if it weren't for you. But God is what Paul told the church in Ephesus. And so we thank you today for little phrases in your word like, but God. And we thank you today, God, that you can change any and every heart. That there's no heart, that there's no perpetuator of evil who has gone too far beyond your grace and your mercy. And as much as we thank you for that, God, I pray that you would challenge our hearts to actually believe that and live it out. And as we look at folks and we see the world around us, that we wouldn't see people beyond your grace, that we wouldn't see people beyond saving. And God, just that you would work out your perfect plan and purposes. And that you would prepare us and this world for the day, God, when your wrath will be fully revealed. We praise and thank you today for your goodness, God, and for your grace and your mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.